So, Colossians chapter 1. So we're on the mysteries. So last week we covered two mysteries. Anybody remember what they were?
Something about God. Yeah, Jesus. Huh? The mystery of godliness, yes, which is also known as
Jesus being man.
Yes, God in the flesh. Okay, yes. What was the other one? The mystery of Christ and the church was the other one that we talked about. So those are the first two. Those are probably maybe the most basic ones or the most well known to church kids. Okay, Jesus came in the flesh. We know that. Probably if you've been around church any length of time, you understand that. And the mystery of Christ in the church, is also pretty well known in church circles. So today, we're going to talk about mystery of Christ in you, which is probably also fairly known, but I think there's a little bit of it that we maybe aren't super familiar with. And then we're going to talk about Israel's restoration, which is probably less known or less common, even among you church kiddos. So, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Someone want to read that for me?
Is your Colossians 1?
Yep, 27.
To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
All right, so the mysteries in the New Testament always have the word mystery in front of them, so you know what they are. It's not a secret, it's not hidden. It was hidden in the Old Testament, but it is not hidden anymore. So the Bible is pretty clear about these mysteries when they show up. So if you just search the word mystery, I think it's only in the New Testament. I think it's in there like 32 times. And pretty much all of them are referencing one of these mysteries. And so so it's easy to find them. But yeah, this mystery, it says the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, so the mystery of Christ in us. So we know when we get saved, at the moment that we accept Christ as our Savior, Christ dwells within us, right? God, the Holy Spirit actually dwells inside of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Pretty familiar verse. Maybe I'll just write all these verses on the board, because we're going to flip around a decent amount again today. 1 Corinthians 6, yeah.
Can we read it?
Yeah, I'm gonna read it when you get that. That's good.
What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost within you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are brought with Christ, therefore glorify God in your body, and your spirit, and your God's.
Okay. You guys probably know that verse. We're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Right, when we accept Christ as our Savior, we gain the Holy Ghost. That's probably not news.
Okay. So we're going to be flipping around a little bit this morning to cover this. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. All the references pretty much are on the board. There's a couple others that we may or may not get to, so 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Somebody read that when they get there, please.
13, verse 5.
Yup.
Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith of your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates.
Yeah. Alright, so when we get saved, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 tells us that we are not our own. We're bought with a price, right? So God is gracious, obviously, with us and understands that we still have our flesh to deal with. But when we get saved, we are giving our life to Christ. We sometimes even use that phrase or something like that, that we're giving our lives to Christ. And so when we say that, and when the Bible tells us that we are purchased, we're no longer our own, because we're bought with a price. So God owns our life. Of course, he's, like I said, gracious, and he allows us still to have free will. Like, he doesn't control us or anything like that. But
the more we mature in our relationship with Christ, the more he should control us, not because he's controlling, but because we're allowing his Holy Spirit to control us, right? We're giving ourselves over more to the Lord. And so part of Christ in us is understanding that, like, we don't own ourselves anymore. While we get to make our own decisions, like, those decisions should be leading us down a path that is following the Lord and giving ourselves more wholly to him. Go to Galatians chapter 2, probably just one page over from where you're at, verse 20. Somebody read that one.
Crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which now I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Okay, so this starts to get into the reason why we should give ourselves to Christ, right? He gave himself for us, so it's only, fair is not the right word, because it's not ever going to be fair, but, you know, he gave himself for us, he purchased us, so we owe it to God to then turn around and live our lives for him, to give over control of what we want, to allow God to have what he wants in our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. So when we get saved, we don't get a portion of Jesus. It's not like, so when Christ is in us, it's not like Christ or the Holy Spirit is evenly divided amongst all believers, and we get a portion of that whenever we get saved. We get all of Christ. We get all of the Holy Spirit the moment that we get saved. And Romans 15, verse 22 says... 1 Corinthians 15, 22. Says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Okay, so we are quickened, we are made alive whenever we accept Christ as our Savior. Our spirit was dead, but now it's made alive. So physically, obviously, we're alive, but spiritually, we were dead. And Colossians chapter 2. Verses 9 through 13. Anyone want to read that one?
I got you. Colossians 2?
Yep, 2, 9 through 13.
For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of the principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried in him in baptism, wherein also you are risen in him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses.
Okay, so this spiritual circumcision made without hands is talking about the separation. So we are three parts, right? The body, or the flesh, the soul and the spirit. And so at the moment of salvation, our flesh is separated from our soul. And so we are no longer, while we still sin because we have our flesh to deal with, the sin of our flesh no longer has an impact on our soul. Our soul is not part of that sinning because it's been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Gives us a little bit of insight. Whenever you read this verse, it sounds a little bit contradictory at first. And so it says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Okay, so why is that contradictory? So if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you are born of God. That's talking about you. But it says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. You guys still commit sin? I still commit sin. So how do we reconcile that verse? How do we read that verse and know that, okay, God's word is not going to contradict itself. It's not going to lie. But the evidence in my life, the evidence in your life, if you read that verse and think, well, wait a minute. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Well, I commit sin. So am I then not born of God? Should I question my salvation because I'm still sinning, even though this verse tells me that I'm not? And then it says, for his seed remaineth in him, he cannot sin because he is born of God. Well, saved people sin all the time. So how do we reconcile that verse with the rest of the Bible that tells us, you know, that we can have eternal, we can know that we have eternal life if, like, just one page over, or at least for me, maybe on the same page for you, you know, 1 John 5:13. So in the same book of the Bible, we get our eternal security verse. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Okay, well, that's what we take somebody to when they accept Christ as their Savior. A lot of times we take them to this verse and we tell them, you now have eternal life because you believe on the name of the Son of God. You put your faith and trust in Christ, and now you have eternal life. You cannot lose that. Okay, well, how do we reconcile that with what he just wrote two chapters before, saying that we can't commit sin if we're born again? What do you guys think? How would you reconcile those two verses with each other? If somebody was to come up to you and ask you that question, like, hey, what is this verse in first? I mean, you know, if they're reading this deep in the Bible, probably they, you know, they're not going to be asking you this question. But, I mean, maybe you guys come across this chapter and you're reading this verse and you're like, what? How is that possible, what this verse is saying?
I get a 1 Peter 1:23.
What's it say?
It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever.
So, basically, the seed we've been born into now is a perfect seed, and even though our flesh is still with us, God sees us as perfect.
Yeah.
And so.
Yeah. Exactly. So, this standing that we've been talking about in Ephesians, right, the way that God sees us is that we're seated in heavenly places. Right, when God sees us, have you guys ever heard seeing the world through rose-colored glasses? That's like an older phrase. That was like kind of even before my time, I feel like. But it's this idea that, like, you know, you have these rose-colored glasses on, so everything you see it, like, differently. Like, you see it, like, not perfect, but you see, huh?
Rose-colored.
Yeah, but, like, what am I trying to say? Like, not, you don't see it as perfect, but, like, you only see the good things in something. Like, you see something bad, but you, like, see it from your perspective, and it's, your perspective is, like, change because you're wearing these glasses is like the metaphor. But that's how God sees us, right? He sees us through the lens of his Son's blood, right? He doesn't see us as we're sinners anymore, even though we are still sinners. Obviously, God knows everything. He's not like blinded by the fact that we're sinners, but God sees us, like you said, God sees us as perfect. He sees us as sinless because he sees us through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, right? And so, this spiritual circumcision that's made where our flesh is cut away from our spirit and our soul, and though that our soul is sealed by the Holy Spirit, our soul cannot sin anymore. Sin cannot be imputed to us anymore. Like, the sin doesn't have consequences, because the consequences for sin is what? Romans 6:23. It's death, right? And so we can't die anymore, spiritually speaking. So we can't sin anymore, spiritually speaking. Obviously, in our flesh, we still sin. But this verse is talking about, spiritually speaking, we can't sin anymore. Like, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we're made alive. Our spirit is made alive through the act of salvation. And so when we are raptured out of here, which we'll talk about next week, the mystery of the rapture, when we're raptured out of here, our flesh doesn't come with us. Right? Our flesh stays here. Our flesh doesn't get to spend eternity in heaven with God. Our flesh is going to be gone, and all that's going to be left is our soul and our spirit. And so, we don't have that sin imputed to us anymore. So that's what this verse is telling us is, yeah, if you're born of God, you don't commit sin in the spirit. Your soul no longer has, the consequences of sin placed upon it. So even though your flesh does still sin, you don't have to question whether or not you're saved just because you sin. You don't have to question your salvation because the Bible tells us if we put our faith and trust in God, we have eternal life. And so, and that's something you can't lose, obviously, eternal life. So 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, also in this same book, just two chapters before this, is a very famous verse about sin. It says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us our sins, sorry, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, okay, based on what we just said about how our soul doesn't have the consequences of sin on it anymore, why do you think we have to confess our sins? It says that God will forgive us of our sins, but when we're talking about spiritually, we don't need forgiveness for our sins anymore, right? Jesus Christ died, we accepted him as our Savior, and now our soul is sealed. We don't need, our soul can't receive the consequences for sin. So why do we still confess our sins? Why does he forgive us? Why does he cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Why does that verse, in light of what we're talking about, why does that verse matter to us? If our soul doesn't need it, our soul doesn't need the forgiveness of sins, because we can't sin, according to 1 John chapter 3. So what do you guys think about that? I'm asking you guys some tough questions this morning. These are not like layup, easy church kid questions. These are things to think about and consider. Like when we're talking about the mystery of Christ in you, and we're talking about the fact that our flesh is cut away from our soul, and that our soul is sealed until the day of redemption, that has an impact on the way that we live our life, or it should have an impact on the way that we live our life. But it means a lot of different things that maybe we don't even understand when we get saved. Maybe we don't understand the fact that our soul was sealed, or maybe we don't understand that we can no longer sin in a spiritual context. So in 1 John 1:9, why do we need to confess our sins? Who is that for?
It's to have a relationship with him and to have our fellowship back with him.
Yeah, the confessing of sins and the forgiveness of sins is for us. I mean, he's forgiving us of our sins, but it's on us to try to restore that relationship with him. Like, he's waiting for us to restore it. He doesn't want us to continue in sin, right? Paul talks about that. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, right? Like, we could, in our saved state, we could just say, forget God and all of the things that he's given to me. I'm going to turn away and I'm just going to do whatever I want. Because now, there's no consequences for my sin in an eternal context. Obviously, there's still consequences for our sins here on this earth, but we don't pay for those for eternity. We know once we accept Christ, we're going to heaven. We don't need to continue to like live a godly life in order to maintain our salvation. We don't have to confess our sins to God. He's already forgiven them. Like, we're going to go to heaven either way. The confessing of sins and the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing from unrighteousness is for us. Like, the act of confessing our sins helps us to consider like the weight of our sin and the fact that we shouldn't stay bound to our sins and continuing in the same kinds of sins. Like, it's our like part of trying to grow in that relationship with God. Like, we don't need it for eternity, but we do need it for like on a daily basis. Like, we do need to confess our sins and to repent from our sins, and God's going to forgive it either way. But the act of confessing our sins to God is to help us to be cleansed from all unrighteousness, to help us to turn from those things so we don't have to continually confess the same sin over and over and over again. God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Okay, great, you're already forgiven. Okay, now I'm going to go and do it again. Like, the act of confessing our sins and getting forgiveness for our sins is to help us to live more of a Christ-like life and to not be snared by those same sins over and over and over again. So that is what the mystery of Christ in us is, to help us understand, like, we don't need the forgiveness anymore. We can't sin in our soul, in our spiritual sense. We can't sin anymore because of Christ in us. All right. So Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Let's hit on to the next one. We got to move. Romans 11:25. So let me read that when they get there. So this is the mystery of Israel's restoration. So, we'll talk about it in a minute. Somebody read that verse.
For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in.
Alright, so Israel is unique in all the world. Okay, Israel is unique in that Israel can trace their heritage. If you're a Jew today in 2026, you can trace your lineage, maybe not exactly, but they all trace it back to one person. Who's that one person that all Jews can trace their lineage back to?
Abraham.
Yeah. Father Abraham, you guys remember singing that song on your... Yeah. All right, left, on, right. Thank you.
We should do that next
week. Nod your head. Turn right.
School dance competition for high school.
A school dance competition.
All the songs we had to do whenever we were little. I saw how those sound bad, bro.
Yeah. You should. That's why we sing them, so you start learning those things.
Those are like ingrained in mind.
They should be. Okay, so... So they can trace their lineage back to one person, right? They have a history book that is accurate and that goes all the way back to their inception as a people group, right? They still speak the same language today that they did in the Old Testament, right? For the most part, I don't know exactly word for word if it's exactly the same, but they still speak Hebrew that they spoke in the Old Testament, okay? The Israelites have been the most persecuted people group in human history. They've almost their entire existence have either been at war, they've been enslaved, or they've been dispersed. So for quite a bit of their history, they were dispersed. But they're at war or they're enslaved. If you read the Old Testament, they're almost always one of those things. Other than during the reign of Solomon, when they're at peace, pretty much other than that, they're wandering in the wilderness. They're then in battle trying to take the promised land. Then they're dealing with all the judges and they're going into captivity and then they're being delivered. And I mean, it's constant with them. And I mean, they've been persecuted to the point of, you know, I mean, think about like World War II, right? The point was to eliminate the Jews. 6 million of them were killed at that time. So they've had a very tumultuous, history, but the most important person in human history came from them, right? Jesus Christ was a Jew. They have a unique promise. Different than anybody else in human history. God made that promise with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, right? That they would have this land and that he would, you know, that he would bless those that bless him and curse them that curse them. And he would have, you know, children, and his seed would be like the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven and all those things, right? They were God's chosen people, or they are God's chosen people. God made covenants to them, like the Abrahamic covenant, that he can't break. And so when God makes a covenant, he can't then change his mind, or he can't then be go back on that thing. So all of the things that he promised the Israelites, all the things he promised Abraham back in the Old Testament, are still going to come to fruition. Some of those things already have, but some of those things are yet to come. But because of Israel's choices, not God's, he temporarily has put them away. So at the end of the Old Testament, he kind of was done with them for a period of about 400 years until Jesus shows up. And he gives them another chance, right? And he sends his son, and even during Jesus' ministry, we've talked about this before, he only was going to the Jews. Like, that is who the people that he was trying to reach was. He told his disciples, only go to the Jews. Like, almost everyone you see Jesus interact with was a Jew. And so God spends most of Jesus' earthly ministry focusing still on the Jews, trying to restore his people, trying to bring them back around to a point where they can have their relationship restored. And then what do? They kill Jesus. Okay, so God has shifted his focus after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He's shifted his focus from the Israelites to the Gentiles, right? And so we've talked about that with Peter and his understanding of the vision of being able to take the gospel to the Gentiles and seeing the house of Cornelius saved in Acts chapter 10. And so then Paul then goes about and writes these letters to churches, primarily who are made up of Gentiles. But God's not done with Israel yet. So there's this mystery of the restoration of Israel. And that verse that we read says that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So from the time that Jesus resurrected, or a few years after that, or not a few years, short time after that, God's focus shifted from the Jews to the Gentiles. So about 2,000 years ago is when that happened. And so for about 2,000 years, God has not turned his back on Israel, but he's kind of shifted his focus. And so it seems kind of weird to think about that. But if you think about in the Old Testament, right, from the time that he made those promises to Abraham until the time that he switched his focus to the Gentiles were kind of on hold, right? Because before Abraham...
there was no Jew or Gentile. Everybody was just, you know, people. And then from Abraham all the way up until the stoning of Stephen, God's focus was on the Israelites, and the Gentiles were kind of off to the side. And now he's switched that for the last 2,000 years and has made the Gentiles his focus. And so so God, though, is not done with Israel. If he was to not fulfill those promises to Abraham, then what he says in Titus chapter 1 that I think it was Josh talked about in here during the vision conference, and he said, you know, that verse that says the God which cannot lie, right? And so if God made these promises to Abraham, but then he doesn't fulfill them, then God is lying. And so we know that God can't lie. The Bible tells us that he can't. So how is he going to fulfill the rest of these promises to the nation of Israel? So the rest of the timeline for God right now, the next thing is the rapture of the church, right? And we don't know exactly when that's coming, but that's coming soon. And once the church is gone, then God's focus switches back to the Jews. So the Jews are going to be left here, right? Unless they've accepted Christ as their Savior. Because that rapture is only for the church, which we'll talk about next week. But that's not for the Jews. The Jews are going to remain here. They're not going to be raptured out with the church. Even though they're God's chosen people, that is only for those who have accepted Christ as their Savior to be raptured out of here. And so everyone else is going to be left behind. And so then the Israelites are going to be dealt with during the tribulation period, which is a 7-year period of time that God is going to be working on restoring the Jews. And then after that, there's a 1,000-year, maybe you've heard of the millennium. Okay, there's a 1,000-year time period where Jesus Christ is going to be reigning on the earth. And it's during this time that the nation of Israel is going to start to receive some of these promises that God made to Abraham. And so he's going to start working on those things. But this mystery for us, because that stuff doesn't directly apply to us, right? We're not Jews. And so we're going to be part of that plan. But for us today, like, the thing that we just need to know is God's not done with the Jews, right? There are some churches that will teach that Christians or that the church has replaced the Jews as far as the promises of God go. It's replacement theology. It's saying that the Jews have now become spiritual Israel, and that we are going to, the church is going to receive these promises that were promised to the Jews. And that is not accurate. That is not what the Bible teaches. If that was true, if God could just say, okay, well, the Jews have rejected everything I said, so the covenant that I made with them, I'm just going to forget about that, and I'm going to shift it to these Christians who have accepted my son as their Savior, and I'm going to give them the promises instead of Israel. Well, that's God changing the deal, right? God can't change it. His covenant with Israel was not, if you do this, then I will do this, right? God does make some promises like that in the Bible, those if-then things where he says, if you do this, then I'll bless you. But if you don't do this, then the consequences are going to come. That wasn't the covenant that he made with Abraham. It wasn't, if you keep up your end of the deal, I will bless you, and I'll give you this land, and I'll multiply your seed and all of that. No, God said, I will do these things. And so God can't then shift it, because now Christians have accepted his son, and the Jews killed his son, and now he's going to, you know, change his mind on how he deals with the Jews. The fact of the matter is that he's not done with the Jews, and that he has shifted his focus, but we have different promises, right? The Jews are not promised eternal life. Now, if a Jew accepts Christ as their Savior, they get the same promises that we do as Christians. So it's not exclusive to the Gentiles, but God promised us eternal life. He did not promise Abraham eternal life. He did not promise him all the things that we have. So we're unique in that as well as the body of Christ. We have different promises than the Jews have, but God is not done with them until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. The end of the time of the Gentiles is the rapture of the church. After that, God's focus shifts back to the Jews. And so, so the fullness of the Gentiles is that time. That's, we don't know when it's going to end, but we feel like, you know, it's coming soon. And so I guess the main focus of this mystery, the main thing for us to understand to be able to apply is, you know, that Jews still need Christ, right? There are still Jews who are accepting Christ as their Savior. When I went to Israel, our tour guide was a Messianic Jew. That's what they call them. Jews who recognize that Jesus was the Messiah and they accept him as the Savior that he came to be. And so there are some Jews that are accepting Christ. But it's just like during the Old Testament where there were some Gentiles that, you know, became Jews. You think of like Ruth.
would be one that she was a Moabitess, right? She was an enemy of God, but she, you know, converted, or she became a Jew because she recognized the one true God of Israel was the God that she wanted to serve. And so she became a Jew. So in the Old Testament, there were other examples of that as well. But that's how it is now, except it's the reverse. There are some Jews that are accepting Christ as their Savior. But the promises to the Jews are still going to be fulfilled. It's just going to be in a physical sense. So we get spiritual gifts, right? We're going to spend eternity in heaven with God, right? We're doing the things that we're doing. We're sharing the gospel with people so that we have spiritual rewards and spiritual crowns to throw at Jesus' feet. Okay, the Jews are seeking and are waiting on a physical reward, right? They were promised land, and they do have some of that land now. But, you know, God's not done with that. Even the land that they have now is not the full promised land that they were once promised, for a variety of different reasons, but they've mostly been giving that back to keep peace with those around them. But God's not done with them, and so they still have. He still has a plan for them. He's still going to restore them in the tribulation period, and ultimately in the millennium, of which, you know, we will have a different part. So there's three more mysteries that we have left. I'm hoping that we can hit all three of them next week, so we can be done with that and then move on. So for the month, most of the month of May. And June, we'll start talking about evangelism, and we'll be getting ready for the World Cup outreach stuff. So I think it's June. It's like June 24th, I think, is when that group comes in. It's a Tuesday.